And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. This morning we're in chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. So if you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 858. So Luke chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 36 and down through verse 40. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. May God bless this, the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name. We thank you that you have brought us for our worship, to sing your praises, to confess our sins, to confess your glory, to unburden our hearts of the cares that weigh upon us and trust them to your perfect wisdom and providence. And Lord, as we now come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would guide our steps, that you would remove the distractions of our minds and hearts. Lord, that you would glorify your name before us and draw us in awe to your throne. Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would commandeer heart, mind, and tongue so that all words that are spoken are to your glory, are reflective of the beauty of your words, and so that all glory would be rendered to you and none would be given to man. For Lord, you are our God. You are our Savior. You are our provider, our sustainer, our everything. And as we come to cling to you today, Lord, we offer our prayers, our praise, and our thanksgiving and ask that you would draw us near. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who is risen indeed. Amen. I think studying history is a bit of a bittersweet thing. There's always a lot of sorrow attached to seeing the mistakes that humanity has made throughout its reiterations, if we can say that, right? History is full of lessons for us to learn, though, and it's important. And if we fail to learn our history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes of those who have come before us. But there's something so much sweeter for me, at least, about reading through church history and diving into those things, because there's an awareness of the great completion of all of these things. To study about the saints who have gone before us is not just to understand what happened and to realize the context of those things, but to realize that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we will stand side by side with someday in the praise of our God. And one of the people that I look forward to meeting, among many, is Mary Slessor. In 1876, Mary Slessor, a Scottish Presbyterian, got on a boat bound for what is now known as Nigeria. In those days, it was referred to as the Calabar. And she went to dangerous places. One of her first real forays out into what they call the bush was going to a region where missionaries had been killed. But this fiery little Scottish Presbyterian woman was fearless, especially after the last of her family had passed away back in Scotland. She said, heaven is now nearer to me than Scotland, than Britain. And so it's time for me to go up country, which meant I'm going to go further up into the darkness of these jungles and seek to share the gospel with these people. And she went where a lot of the male missionaries couldn't, because no one was really threatened by this woman. She would come in and no one was afraid of her. They didn't think that she was the first advance of an army, and so they wouldn't attack her. And she would come and she would share the gospel with all of these people. And then as people started coming to know Christ and there was fertile ground to be dealt with, then she would send word back to the missionary camps and they would send a pastor to come and plant a church, and then she'd move on because now it was safe, and so she would move to the dangerous place. And she continued to advance, and as she did so, she wound up saving countless children from infanticide, primarily in terms of twins. It was believed in their pagan religion that when twins were born, one was the child of the father, and the other one was the child of a demon. And so we don't know which one is which, so we'll take them out into the wilderness and we will put them in these clay pots and we'll leave them to die. And so she would go out into the bush and she would find these children and she would adopt them and take them home. She would rescue countless of them, but she actually took several as her own children and loved and cared for them and raised them as she continued to do the work that was set before her. And she went to glory in 1915. So she was essentially in Nigeria from 1876 until 1915. She was used mightily by God for the spread of the gospel. But if we could go back and talk to Mary as she was then, she would be clear and emphatic that her concern was not for her fame. Her concern was for the glory of God. And today we come to examine another woman, another godly evangelist who pointed others to Jesus. And along the way, we're going to talk about these ways of devotion. We're going to get to examine one of the few texts that deals, it really opens up the idea of fasting for us with a right heart, and lessons that we actually learn from Jesus' childhood as well. So my outline this morning you can actually find in your bulletins along with the verse list we'll be going through. But first we're going to look at the widow, Anna the widow, then we're going to look at Anna the prophetess, and then we're going to look at this principle of praise and redemption, and then finally we're going to deal with the childhood of Christ. After the encounter with Simeon that we examined last week, this fulfillment of God's promise that he would get to see the Messiah before he died, now Jesus' parents meet another faithful saint, Anna. And the names here in our text are important because Anna is a Hellenized version, a Greekified version of Hannah, which means grace. And grace was a fitting name for such a godly woman who rejoiced at the child of God's promise, God's grace to humanity. And she was the daughter of a man named Phanuel. And even if a large part of Luke's original audience knew who that was, and we don't know if they would have, but we certainly don't know who that is. There's no record of him outside of this. But the name, again, matters, because Grotius ties Anna's father's name to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, which Phanuel would be a parallel of this word, Peniel. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, meaning, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And now Anna comes to see God in flesh, to see God face to face. And the reference to Asher is just to reinforce her part in God's people, because the Gentiles have not yet been brought in, but she is part of God's people. She is part of those who have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Luke tells us that Anna was married as a virgin and then followed out because she was following after God in purity until God brought her husband. All of these details are not just there for whatever reason. Like they're purposeful. God includes these things for us in His scripture because we need to understand what it looks like for a godly man or a godly woman to pursue after the things of the Lord. And part of this is this description. Anna was married as a virgin, and despite what many professing believers may say or live out today, God is clear in Scripture about the value of purity before marriage. It's very emphatic about it. There's a surprising number of texts, even in the New Testament, that deal with this very subject. And there's plenty of reasons that we can give for this, and certainly in kind of an apologetic element, a defense element, we can kind of address, well, there's lots of good natural reasons to pursue after these things. It was not long ago, well, I guess it's a little long ago, but probably about 10 years ago, even the New York Times put out an article about how people who have been promiscuous prior to marriage are far less satisfied in life, statistically speaking. They find it more of a struggle to find satisfaction, especially in the context of a marriage. And it's always fun when secular culture finally kind of catches up and says, oh, you know, this is true. And all of us as Christians get to go, yeah, we know. We have a book about it. And here we see that value. But the focus here is not about avoiding diseases or about personal psychological health or any of those things. The focus that God's Word really gives to us is in its reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's what marriage is meant to be. It's meant to be a reflection of the gospel, about the covenantal relationship between God and His people. That's what a husband and wife live out, is this imperfect reflection of the perfect love that God has for His people, that Christ has for His church. And Anna serves as a beautiful example for this because her life was about these covenants. She lived her whole life waiting for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And when she was married, she served that covenant relationship with her husband alongside of her covenant relationship to God. But in God's harsher providence, after only 7 years of marriage, she lost her husband. And God did not provide her with another. He didn't call her to enter into a second marriage. And it does not appear that she had any children. And it's not really clear in our text, in the original text, whether Anna, when we meet her, is 84 years old, or whether the text is actually saying she spent 84 years as a virgin. Or, sorry, 84 years as a widow, meaning that she is now in her hundreds. So it's rather understating to talk about she was advanced in years. But whatever the case, this godly woman has spent her life, the majority of her life, single. And perhaps Paul thought of Anna as he wrote to Timothy regarding the nature of widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. Right? There's value to that. We should look with a degree of admiration and of love and of joy towards the women whom God has called to that work. Those who continue to follow after God, who continue to serve Him without the companionship that God often gives. Honor widows who are truly widows. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This was never more true than it was in Anna. But even before Luke mentions her name, he describes Anna as a prophetess. So we need to understand the idea and role of a prophetess, because this has been used to make excuses for all kinds of strange and wonderful things that aren't actually in the Bible. So what is a prophetess? Well, in Scripture, it's a very rare thing. It's not something that is, you don't find a prophetess on every page of your Bible. And it only explicitly describes five women as prophetesses in the Old Testament. One of them is actually a false prophetess, and then Jewish tradition kind of expands this out to include a total of seven women. So however many thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ that the world was around, we managed to rack up seven, and it's not really, even some of those are a bit of a stretch. Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. And like I said, some of these are a bit of a stretch, especially Esther. You read through the record of Esther, and you're hard-pressed to really kind of call her a prophetess. But they managed to stretch it out to seven. We have seven women that more or less qualify for that title. And the New Testament doesn't increase that much either. We have Anna here in Luke. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, we have a false prophetess. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we have two references for that word, but only one of them is actually a prophetess. And then in Acts chapter 21 and verse 7, we see Philip's four daughters who prophesy. Now what's clear from the scripture is that this is not a position of authority. They weren't pastors of churches that were leading God's people. But they were women whom God had set apart to accomplish this particular task through. And Matthew Henry actually claims that she was just a learned teacher who taught the women, but that's unlikely given the formality of this term. But whether we're talking about a prophet or a prophetess, this is a mouthpiece of God. This is someone that is wielded by God and not vice versa. It's not someone who has great intrinsic power and is able to summon God's knowledge. It is someone that is simply used by God to accomplish God's purposes. God used them to communicate to and preserve his people until the scriptures were complete. And once our New Testament was finished being written and distributed to the churches, we see the roles of both prophets and prophetesses disappear. But Anna was a constant presence at the temple, and she was declaring God's word to his people. And it's possible that the leaders had actually given her quarters in the temple, and they just kind of made a room for her because she was always there anyway. But it's more likely that this is just that she was there whenever possible. Right? We see similar language in Luke chapter 24, verses 52 and 53, regarding the apostles after Christ descends into heaven. It says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Right? This is the Old Testament, or this is the scripture language version of whenever the doors were open, they were there. That's what we're being told. Anna was all, if you needed to find Anna, the most likely place to find her was inside the walls of the temple. She was there to praise God, to worship him, and to seek him in prayer. And it shows us her familiarity with the promises of God and her faith in those promises. She knew what God had promised. What I mean by that is this promise that is shown in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm just going to read part of this, but this is Solomon's part of the prayer as he speaks to God. And he says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Now we, after Christ's work, we worship God everywhere in spirit and in truth. God doesn't hear you better if you pray east versus towards the west. I always kind of wondered this, you know, if you go far enough, you pray west to try to get back around to Jerusalem. But the idea is God hears us. He's always heard us. But there was a unique promise that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament that if they prayed towards the temple, God would listen to them. He promised them that. And Anna knew that. So she went directly to the source. She went to be as close to God as she could. This is her heart's desire, right? She wants to be as close to her God as she can be. She wouldn't have been allowed into the actual temple building. She couldn't have gone into the holy place and hung out around the furniture there. She wouldn't have been permitted. But she came as close as she could. That's where her heart was. Because, kind of like Mary Slessor, heaven was closer to her than her own country. That's where her desires rested. And Anna believed what James had not yet put into words. James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." But we're told specifically that she persevered in this worship with fastings and prayers. Paul writes in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And whether Anna had been praying for 60 some years in her widowhood, or whether it had been for 84 years altogether in her widowhood. She persisted in doing good. She did not grow weary in doing what God had called her to do. And it's hard for us. We have to recognize that. Look, none of what we're going to see in Anna is easy, if we're just looking at the task itself. But that's the thing. Anna wasn't looking at the task itself. Her eyes were on God and on His promises. And her feet followed that. And it led her to the temple. It led her to prayer. And it led her to fasting. These fasts were far from the fanatical fad diet tactics, right? This isn't Anna trying to watch her weight. Anna did this out of love for God and for His people. Daniel did the same. In Daniel 9:3, we see Daniel who is seeking mercy on the nation of Israel before God, because Daniel's out in exile. And it says, he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Right? Fasting and prayer go together. It's not about just stopping eating and somehow God is happy because you're not eating food. That's not what we're talking about. Fasting is about turning our eyes to heaven and dedicating time that would have gone to preparing food and eating food and cleaning up after food, and dedicating that time to prayer. Matthew Henry writes, "The Pharisees fasted often and made long prayers, but they served themselves and their own pride and covetousness in their fastings and prayers. But this good woman not only did that which was good, but did it from a good principle and with a good end. She served God and aimed at His honor in fasting and praying." And Ryken tells us, fasting is an expression of our total dependence on God, both for physical and spiritual life. It's a help to prayer because our physical hunger reminds us of our spiritual need, our true spiritual need for God. It's a declaration in action of saying, "I need God more than I need what's on my plate. I need God more than I need bacon. I need God's blessing. I need God's guidance. I need God's strength. I need God to undo what is wrong with this world." And that's another aspect that we don't want to miss. Because Anna did this because she saw the brokenness of this world, particularly the brokenness of her people. When Anna is doing this, the Jews have gone from under Babylonian rule to Persian rule to Greek rule to Roman rule. Particularly under Ptolemy and all of that chaos, they suffered greatly. And things are better than it has been at other points under Rome, but they are a captured and a captive people. And she sees the depravity and the faithlessness that is permeating out through those who call themselves God's people. And she knew the scriptures. And she knew that the only way for the wrongness of the world to be made right was through the Messiah that had been promised all along. Joel Green said that fasting constitutes a form of protest. It is an assertion that all is not well. You and I will not be fasting in heaven, because then all will be well. And Christ kind of references this, right? As He talks to those who come to Him and they talk about, "Well, why do John the Baptist's servants, you know, fast while you eat and drink?" And He goes, "Why would they fast while they're with the bridegroom?" And the idea being, like, fasting is an indication that something is wrong. And even when we fast on more joyous occasions, earlier this year we all fasted in anticipation of the ordination of our deacons. And that's not to say that, like, deacons are an indication of the brokenness of this world. That's not what I'm saying. We fast because we're aware that that they, like all of us, are sinners in need of grace. And we fast because we know that they're coming into a place where there will be a greater targeting of them by the principalities and powers of darkness. We pray because we know that they need grace, like we all need grace. It's a protest that all is not well. And so Anna presented her peaceful protest. See, Gandhi gets credited with this idea of the fasting protest, but it's a lot older than him. She presents her peaceful protest to the one who would and could change things. The only who could change things. The God of Israel. And though Christ has indeed come into the world, when we fast for the sake of prayer, it is regarding the effects of the fall in this world. So the Holy Spirit leads Anna to Mary and Joseph, possibly even while Simeon is prophesying about Jesus and holding him. And God's timing is impeccable. His decree is sure, but we also see Anna's faithfulness to worship and the wait that is rewarded. Anna gets to see Jesus. Anna gets to bear witness to the Savior of the world. She gets to look on God in flesh. Why? Well, part of it's because she was always in God's house. She was always seeking after God. She was persistent in being where the worship of God took place. And if we want to know God, if we want to know Christ, then we come to where God's people are worshiping. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And Anna loved his appearing. And on seeing Christ, she gave praise to God. And this is a strange word in the original text, but it mostly means to give recognition of glory. To recognize the glory and to declare the glory that is there. And what a fitting word it is for the response of someone who has found the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, shrouded in human flesh. And she then turns to speak of him to all of those who are waiting for the Messiah. Once she has seen Christ, she goes to tell everybody else about Christ. Right? And we saw this principle last week, this idea of coming to see and then going to tell. And this is the Christian narrative. We come to hear of Christ, to learn of Christ, and then we go to speak of Christ to the world. And on the one hand, when we look at this idea of those waiting for the Messiah, it was a fairly small number in her culture. The watchfulness for the coming of the promised one had greatly diminished. These were the Jews. These were God's people, raised on the promises of God. The promises of Scripture, like Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, and with him is plentiful redemption. And we're going to look at that word here in just a moment. Redemption. So it's grievous, on the one hand, that this isn't the entirety of the nation. For her to go talk to those who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah should mean the Jews. But it didn't. But on the other hand, we see God's preserving a remnant as he always does. Even though there had been years of silence and discouragement, there were still those whom God had preserved in their faith, who were still waiting for the Messiah and lived that life of faith. J.C. Ryle said, if they, with so few helps and so many discouragements, lived such a life of faith, how much more ought we, with a finished Bible and a full gospel, let us strive, like them, to walk by faith and look forward. Because we are looking forward. This morning, we aren't just looking back on the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. We're looking forward to when Jesus comes. We're looking forward to when the trumpet will sound. We are looking forward to when our Redeemer comes to draw His people home. And there's much we can learn about how to behave in the meantime from Anna. And Anna and these others were waiting for the ransom, for the redemption of Israel. Isaiah 52 verse 9, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Now, what is meant by that? Well, Israel was familiar with using, we call it a synecdoche, right? Where part of it represents the whole. So if we talk about, you know, if we talk about London, we can refer to London and mean the whole of the UK or whatever it may be. And when it's talking about Jerusalem, it can reference all of the nation. And so they would have seen this and they would have looked at that verse from Isaiah and thought about, well, we're waiting for our redemption from Rome. We're waiting for our redemption from the powers that are placed over us, these pagans, these goyim that are ruling over us, and they're the morally inferior. And we can see a piece of it in the fact that Christ is coming to honor a city that is so long defiled. Jerusalem has been a place of paganism and defilement and blasphemy and hypocrisy. But it will be the place where Jesus will come in His triumphal entry. It's the place where He will come to accomplish salvation for His people. But the main concept here is that it's representing God's people. Jerusalem here represents the elect. It represents all those who will be saved, purchased by Jesus' blood. Redemption is one of those church words that we use over and over again until we forget what it means. But redemption means to buy something. For some reason, we always use it in terms of coupons, and I've never really fully understood that, but it's like weird currency, I guess, in a sense. But the idea being, we bring and we pay for something. I give you this and I redeem what you have. I buy it out of your hands and I take it for myself. That's what redemption is. So what is Jesus coming to redeem? It's not the name of Israel. It is sinners in need of a Savior. Redemption is the purchase at a price, and Jesus' redemption of us is from sin and its condemnation. It's more than just bail to get us out for a little while from where we have been arrested and condemned. It is to purchase our freedom in its entirety. And it requires Christ's blood. There's nothing else that can pay that price. That's why we're here today. There is no other name under heaven by which sinners can be saved. There is nothing that we can offer in this world that can pay for our eternal souls. The only thing that can save sinners is the blood of Jesus Christ. And she is rejoicing because she has seen that redemption. And then Luke takes us into a brief little remark about how everything that was prescribed by the law regarding Christ at this stage of His life had been fulfilled. Right? He's gone through the rite of circumcision. They've had the sacrifice for Mary. And last week we examined how important all of this was. How Christ was born under the law in order to fulfill it. Right? He placed Himself in our shoes so that He could live the life that we failed to live, as well as endure the death that we had to, that we deserve to die. Christ was born under the law for our sakes, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And then they returned to Galilee, to Nazareth, where Jesus would grow up. He would remain in this relative obscurity for the rest of His childhood. There were a few exceptions to that, but, and one of which we'll be examining next week, but most of it we actually find in Matthew 2. And it's a little hard to lay out that timeline, but it's likely after they leave here that all of the events of Matthew 2 take place, where the Magi come with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and Mary and Joseph flee with Jesus to Egypt. That happens somewhere after the events that we've been looking at. And I think Luke leaves all of that out because he knew that Matthew had already written it into his, and he's trying to fill in where the other Gospels fall short. But Luke sums up the next 12 years of Jesus' life with one verse. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus grew up. He became strong. He developed as a human being. And this has echoes in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 21 and 26. We see the same kind of language regarding Samuel as he grows up in the temple. He grew in the presence of the Lord. He grew in both stature and favor with the Lord and also with men. Judges 13:24, we see similar language regarding Samson. The young man grew and the Lord blessed him. Now, as we look at Christ growing up, there's been all kinds of people that have tried to fill in those blanks, and there was the Mormons have their own claims about what happened during this time period. There's one of the Gnostic Gospels that has some stuff about all that, and if you have questions about why the Gnostic Gospels aren't even kind of scripture, you can talk to me after service. But you have other people that have tried to write in stuff, but scripture just doesn't tell us. It leaves this range blank except for this kind of thing. To tell us that Jesus grew up. Now we know that he grew up sinless. And so some of our concepts of childhood and scripture's description of fallen man were not common to him. And in some ways that makes it harder to imagine what Christ's childhood was like. We're familiar with things like Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. But there was no folly in the heart of Christ to be driven out. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now we're looking at the one exception to that. The only one who was not born a child of wrath. It's hard to imagine a child that has nothing wrong with it. I shouldn't say that as a father, but that's what we're looking at, right? What does it mean? We can't even fathom what it means to not have selfish motivations to contend with. But in every other respect, he had a human childhood. We read in Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers, meaning humanity, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. When we talk about propitiation, that's God, that's Christ making us acceptable. It's him clothing his people in his righteousness so that we are acceptable in the eyes of God. Right? Because it's not just that we did wrong and we have to be, and there's a punishment due to that. There's a task that's left unfulfilled. So Christ fulfills that and we're clothed in his righteousness, and then he goes to the cross to pay for the price of our sins. Those are the two sides of it, right? And we call it propitiation and expiation. So in order for Jesus to be our righteousness, he had to live that perfect life. Jesus had to be born as a human being. He had to learn how to eat, how to walk, how to talk, how to read. He had to endure all of the frustrations of childhood, of falling down and scraping knees and all of those things. Mark chapter 8 and verse 50 shows us that this limitation of his humanity continued. There are instances where we see Christ not knowing something or learning something. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus perceiving himself that in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and asked and said, who touched my garments? In 13:32, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And there's so much. This opens up a massive can of worms in what we call the hypostatic union, right? The way in which Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we read this verse, and it really leaves us with way more questions than answers. And that's frustrating for us as human beings because we want to think like we want to think we know it all. But we can't, especially in this context. We wonder at how he was all the mysteries of God. He was in his deity all-knowing, omnipresent, all-powerful. He sustained creation. But at the same time, he was growing in knowledge and in wisdom as a human being. But amid all those questions, we can miss the point here. Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus submitted to this. He who had stood in the presence of the perpetual adoration of angels, as God, chose to do this. To come and be born and to live this life for our sake. He submitted to learning, to sitting under the instruction of his parents, to sitting under the instruction of the teachers of the synagogue. He set the example for humble learning. Hearing the word of God, he sat under the teaching of God's word. That's an example that we are meant to follow. And the other side of this is, he dealt with the limitations of a human body without sinning and frustration. There's a great lesson for us when our physical limitations increase with age. I was just talking to some other parents the other night about watching our kids and going like, hey, you remember when you used to just use energy for fun? And just like, I'm going to run now. And you just did it. And going like, that doesn't happen anymore. And as I talk to saints that have advanced, that are further advanced in years than I am, they talk to me about the challenges that God has brought into their life. There were new limitations that have come upon them. But we can look to Christ in this. Even though Christ did not grow old, he had to deal with the limitations of a human body. And none of us have ever been without any limitations, as he was. But he dealt with those things without sinning. And with those advancing years will come trials for us wherein we can look to Christ and appreciate that he too had to deal with those limitations. But he understood that this is where he had to be to glorify the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly where you are today. God has placed you here with the abilities that you have and the gifts that you have to glorify him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it says, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Adding to this mystery, we see Christ being filled with wisdom, skillfully applying the knowledge that God gave him. And the favor, literally the grace of God was upon him. God preserved him. God sustained him. God protected him. In what was an incredibly dangerous environment to grow up in. It was not like we had all of the tremendous medical advancements to keep kids from... My wife and I often joke about our job as parents for a long first stretch is just trying to keep your kids alive. Like, that's the goal. And Christ is growing up in Galilee, in Nazareth. And God's grace was on him. God preserved him and God protected him, but God protected him for a purpose. Because when we read these words about the beginning of Christ's life, we are to read them with an understanding of the end. Jesus wasn't just born to bring delight to his parents. He wasn't just born to tell people good things and good morals. He was not born so that he could feed the multitudes and to heal the sick and to make the blind see and the lame walk. The main reason that Jesus was born was to die for sinners. Christ grew strong because he would have to bear your and my sins. He would have to endure the cross surrender himself to the Father, to enter into the grave and be raised again on the third day. This is why this happened. The child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, so that he might be the sacrifice for sinners. But that only applies to you and I if we have fled to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus' sacrifice did not save all of humanity. It provided salvation for God's elect. So have you fled to Christ? If you have not done so already, flee to him in prayer. Plead your unworthiness and repentance. And plead his sacrifice for your salvation. Because there is no other name under heaven by which sinners are saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are. Your grace, your mercy, and your love. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the historicity and the beauty of the things contained herein. Lord, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to grow in strength and in wisdom and knowledge and in love of you, because, Lord, we know that your grace is upon us, not to serve as a sacrifice, but to be brought in as children of the living God safely to the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, you are our God, but only because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of any who are here that do not know you. If there are any here who are relying on their own righteousness, on their own strength, Lord, we ask that you would show them their inability to save themselves. Show them their brokenness, their sinfulness, their wretchedness under your law. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none is righteous. That in order to be brought in, we have to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Lord, that the only way that they can have that is through Christ. To be in Christ's righteousness. Lord, please draw them to you. Your arm is mighty to save. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen.